8 months.
Okay. Father, you helped St. Francis of Assisi
to reflect the image of Christ through a life of poverty and humility. May we follow your son by walking in the footsteps of Francis of Assisi and by imitating his joyful love. Grant this to our Lord Jesus Christ, your son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
St. Francis of Assisi, pray for us. Well, this is great to have all of you here. I begin my 9th year today as your pastor, the pastor of Little Flower. So it's hard to believe it's been that long you've endured me. Who knows how longer, but... Well, the Cardinals are in Rome, so he won't hear you. So, but it's great to have all of you here on this this wonderful... I think it's raining out, isn't it? Or sort of, kind of an Irish drizzle. As we begin, well, I guess our 9th year together. We've got all kinds of coffee, and you brought his own coffee. We've got some rolls back there. Oh, you got your Coke. That's right. You drink Coke in the morning. Well, we have a very, very lively year waiting for us. So... we'll get right into the matter. 1 week from today at Rome, our Holy Father Benedict XVI will inaugurate the Year of Faith throughout the Universal Church. This special year will thus begin on October 11th, 2012. 10, 11, 12. Good way to remember it. It's the 50th anniversary of the opening of the Second Vatican Council and will end on November 24th, 2013, the solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, Universal King. That's Christ the King. So it will be a little more than one calendar year. Next Thursday is also the feast day of Blessed John the 23rd. Now I know for some of you here, certainly those who have gray hair or no hair, you know, you're into all this, but for some who don't, this is real history, okay? So I'll try to be aware of that. The Blessed John the 23rd was Giuseppe Roncalli, the kind of heavyset pope. It was a total surprise that he was elected. He was the patriarch of Venice, and he was the one in his short 5 years as pope called the Vatican Council. He'd been a diplomat in Turkey. He had been a diplomat in France, and then he became patriarch of Venice. But it will also be his feast day. The Pope has named this day, which is the beginning of the anniversary of the Council, the Feast of Blessed John, John the 23rd. The Year of Faith coincides as well with the 20th anniversary of the publication of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And as you know, we've been going through the Catechism, and I have my four little books. It was all done, of course, you know, in anticipation of this. It was totally a surprise to having written those books in anticipation of the 20th anniversary of the Year of Faith. The publication of the Catechism, referred to by Benedict XVI as an authentic fruit of the Second Vatican Council. So when you put the documents of the Council, and we're going to get into all of that, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church together, it's a wide body of inspired teaching which has guided our church and will guide our church certainly for the rest of our lifetime. It also coincides with the Synod of Bishops. Now, a synod is a group of like 200 bishops that come from all over the world. They go to Rome every 2 years, and they talk about a specific topic. It begins October 7th in Rome. Our own Cardinal Wuerl, and my erstwhile former associate, now his secretary, for whom I got an email this morning, they're already ensconced in Rome because our Cardinal, has a major role to play in this synod. He will be called a Realiter General, which means he is the one, for this month-long synod, he is the one that will be kind of keeping the trains rolling. The synod is called the New Evangelization for the Transmission of Christian Faith. It is the simultaneous calling for the synod and the Year of Faith. Pope Benedict is thus ensuring the Church continues to implement and develop the work of the Vatican Council, which began 5 decades ago on next Thursday. So it all fits together. In his October 11th, 2011 apostolic letter, that was a year ago, the letter was called Porta Fidei. It means the door of faith. Every time you call a synod, you have an apostolic letter which inaugurates it and starts it. And this was the document Porta Fidei, and we'll be coming back to this. The Pope repeatedly speaks of the need for the rediscovery of the faith in our challenging times, and the rediscovery of the joy of being a Christian, the enthusiasm for communicating our faith. We've lost, I think, with all the challenges that we have, a sense of joy in being Christians and being Catholics. The Pope emphasizes, moreover, that each and every one of us is summoned this year to an authentic and renewed conversion to the Lord, the one Savior of the world. He states further in this document, Porta Fidei, that faith grows when it is lived as an experience of love received, and when it is experienced and communicated as an experience of grace and growth, joy. We need to be in the growth business as Christians. We need to be in the growth business, not just the growth business in the stock market, which of course we hope that happens too, but we have to be in it in terms of our own life as Christians. And our goal and hope must always be the growth of faith, our sharing the faith in joy and in love. When we share the faith, when we come here on a morning like this, an Irish drizzly morning like this, when we come here, we witness to each other. My special intention in this series of reflections during this year is to help us grow in faith, share the faith and love, experience anew, the joy of a faith. To that end, our 8 meditations, we won't have one in January this year, will reflect on the Second Vatican Council 50 years later, the heart of this year of faith. They will be designed, hopefully, to deepen our faith in this special year called by our Holy Father, a year significantly and intentionally begun on the 50th anniversary of the opening of the Council. I know there are many of you who are not even born during the time of the Second Vatican Council. Much of what I present will be new to you. Buckle up. Together, hopefully, we will come to a deeper understanding of this great Reformed Council. In a talk last week at Catholic University, Cardinal Leveda, who has just retired as being head of the congregation in Rome for the doctrine of the faith, he was Archbishop of San Francisco before that, he's an American, told a story about an Irish nun. You can always tell stories about Irish nuns. I mean, it's just they all have credibility. About this Irish nun, and of course a high school student, to emphasize this age gap that I'm talking about. Noticing no reaction when the nun mentioned Vatican II, the high school student asked quizzically, might Vatican II be the Pope's summer address? I said this Sunday at the Red Mass brunch, and I made point that Cardinal Wuerl had another story, and he kind of looked at me. He's telling about a seminarian who came to see him recently, and the seminarian was 18 years old, and he looked at him and said, were you alive during the Vatican Council? Hopefully we'll all get his summer address correct this year. It's my sure personal hope as a pastor here and chaplain to the John Carroll Society that each of us will grow together in this special year of faith, grow spiritually, grow in our love for the church, grow in our love and understanding of what the church teaches, grow in our love for each other, and especially for the poor in our midst. It's my personal prayer. For as faith is manifested in love, love without faith would simply be philanthropy, as important as philanthropy is. I wish to start our reflections on the Vatican Council with a historical sketch, and these will be the first two sessions, because my paper is 50 pages and we won't be able to finish it today. The background of the Second Vatican Council. The 21st Ecumenical Council of the Catholic Church will be in two parts. As I mentioned, the council was opened at Rome on October 11, 1962 by Pope Blessed John the 23rd. Vatican Council II was the only such ecumenical, or we call it general council, convened in the 20th century, and only the second since the Protestant Reformation when the Council of Trent took place. The council came to a close 3.5 years later, on December 8, 1965, under his successor, Pope Paul VI. Now, I've passed out this sheet, which has, it's from Giuseppe Alberigo's book, A Brief History, and I'm going to be quoting him. This sets down important dates of the council. We don't need to go through them all in detail, but I mentioned when he called the council, I'm going to make a reference to that. He was out at St. Paul's outside the wall, and that's where he called the Vatican Council.
And it was a senior, that picture is from St. Paul outside the wall.
This is when it's from St. Paul Outside the Wall. Okay. Well, I just brought it down. Thank you, Maria. See, there's all kinds of wonderful things that happen. But there were four sessions. So you can see the one session that opened October 11th, 62. It ended in December 62. So they usually went through the fall. All the bishops came from all over the world. Then there was another one that was September 29th, 63. It ended in December 4th, 63. Then another one, opening of the Third Council in 1964. It ended in November 64. And then the final session was September 65 and ended in December 65. And you can look through this sheet. I'm not going to go through it all, but I just gave you this so that you would have a sense of the key dates of the council. 3.5 years, they met 4 times. And then imagine, these were cardinals and bishops from all over the world, not just cardinals and bishops, I'll tell you who else was there. So they came to Rome. As we just heard, it was at the Roman Basilica of St. Paul's where the council was named, less than 90 days after his surprise election as Pope. And he was nearly 80 years old. He said, "Standing before you, I tremble somewhat with emotion, but I'm humbly resolute in my purpose to proclaim a twofold celebration, a diocesan synod at Rome and a general council for the universal church." Needless to say, it was an unexpected surprise. He never even consulted with the Curia. He just went ahead and just did it. That's what it means to be a pope. From his opening homily at the council, it was Blessed John XXIII's principal aim. The council was to ensure the sacred deposit of Christian doctrine be more effectively guarded and taught. Furthermore, there was a threefold mandate given to the council by the Pope: renewal, modernization, and ecumenism. Renewal, modernization, and ecumenism. In addition, the Holy Father encouraged the council fathers in that address to work out ways and means of expounding these truths in a manner more consistent with a predominantly pastoral view of the Church's teaching office. He urged the Council Fathers to work for the unity of all Catholics among themselves, the unity of all Christians, the unity in esteem and respect for non-Christian religions, and a fresh way all members of the human race. John the 23rd recalled later how he was inspired to call the Council. I quote, "Suddenly my soul was illumined by a great idea which came precisely at that moment and which I welcomed with ineffable confidence in the divine teacher. And there sprang to my lips a word that was solemn and committing. My voice uttered it for the first time. Un concilio, a council." But how was this to happen? Who participated in the Vatican Council? Where and when did it take place? What resulted? In the beginning, there were 2,540 council fathers, bishops from every corner of the world. They met in the nave of St. Peter's. How many have been to St. Peter's in the room? Okay, a goodly number of them. There's that big nave, and they had all these bleachers up on the side. I remember Cardinal Hickey, as a young seminarian, he was a paritus, an expert to one of his bishops from Saginaw. We walked through St. Peter's, and he said, "Peter, that's where I sat, up way up in the top, and you could see the big letters that goes all around." And you know, he said that he came like the half size of the letter. It was so huge. But that's where all the young priests were up in the top. And he showed me that. He was there for all the sessions. They met in the nave. They were observers. They were catechists, theologians, experts, or periti. That's the Latin word, periti, for an expert. And Hickey was a periti. Provision was also made for members of the press. This was radical back in 62. Television, radio, in addition to governmental ambassadors, representatives of various countries, and official attendants from other Christian churches. 1,000 superiors of religious congregations also attended. The council met at Rome at St. Peter's for 4 sessions, October 62 to December 8, 62. I've listed them in 29, September 63 to December 4, 63, and it ended December 8, 65. There were 168 day-to-day assemblies, which represented, not counting the work of the commissions and groups, just under 1,000 hours of work in these years. There were all kinds of, there was a coffee bar, they used to say, in St. Peter's, and that's where a lot of the discussion took place, at the breaks. They would go and there were these coffee bars, and that's where the council followed, because they had to vote on these documents, which I'll tell you about. In his brief history of the council, Professor Giuseppe Albrigo, who just died a couple years ago, a leader of the Bologna school, an editor of a 5-volume history of the council, seeking to give some context to the workings of the council writes, but the council was not just a little world unto itself. It was a center of contemporary life at that time, beginning with Rome, which was invaded by thousands from all over the globe. There were all sorts of layered and interwoven forms of contact. Is there politics in the Vatican? They range from the correspondence that many official delegates carried out with the faithful at home. Francis Xavier Wren, remember him? That was his pseudonym, right? And he wrote a piece for the magazine here. He was a religious order priest, and he used to write it was a letter from the council he would write every week. They ranged from correspondence that many official delegates carried out with the faithful at home, to the pastoral letters sent at intervals to their dioceses. Mind you, the bishops were away. Of course, the church ran very well. So when Eisenhower was playing golf, the government worked the best, right? It's the same way. To the heaps of written and oral information that bombarded the members of the council, to the media, which were anxious to diffuse information, sometimes unexpectedly influenced events at the council. Professor Alberigo also writes of the change taking place within the council over those 4 years. He writes, the council had grown in terms of the awareness of the bishops who were fulfilling their duty of guiding the universal church with greater courage and clarity. It wasn't just the Pope. This was beginning the sense of collegiality that the bishops were responsible with and under the Pope for the universal church and the pastoral care of the universal church. It also had grown in the sense that from a focus on Western Europe, it had passed a sense of commitment and initiative involving almost all different groups of bishops, from Africans to Latin Americans, thus attaining a real universality. It was the first time that there was a real sense of the universal church. German Jesuit theologian Karl Rahner would later forward this thesis, in view of its universality, that the Vatican Council triggered, even though only in a rudimentary and vague sort of fashion, a transition from the Western Church to the World Church, similar to the character of the transition which occurred for the first and only time when the Church ceased to be the Church of Jews and became the Church of the Gentiles at the time of the first great Church Council, the Council of Jerusalem, in 51 A.D. Comparing the two, when they moved beyond the Jews to the Gentile world, and Karl Rahner compared this by analogy, it was the first time we moved from a Western-oriented church to a worldwide church. Good analysis. To deepen the perspective of the relationship between the council and the world around it, Professor Alberigo writes, moreover, the great transformations taking place on the world scene at that time were just as important. They included the end of colonial domination, the accelerated independence of many parts of Africa, the decline of Nikita Khrushchev's power in the Soviet Union, the tragic assassination of John Kennedy in the United States. All this was taking place while the council was going on. So you need to see the council in terms of the major changes going on in the world in the 60s at that time. The daily sessions of the council took place in St. Peter's. The number of participants at the council was in sharp contrast to those who had participated at Vatican Council I, which was in 1869, where there were only 750 council fathers. Yet that was significantly more than the 259 bishops who at various stages attended the enormously important Council of Trent, 1545 to 63, a total of 258 bishops. In the Cathedral of Trent in northern Italy, where Mary Ellen and I and some we visited last summer, on April 30th, 1995, Blessed John Paul II delivered a homily, and I quote, "The councils are important and providential stages on the ecclesial church journey. 450 years ago, now 467, the Council of Trent marked the beginning of an intense process of spiritual and pastoral renewal in the church. Similarly, the Second Vatican Council, a true grace of God and gift of the Holy Spirit." That's John Paul II. A true grace of God and gift of the Holy Spirit. So anyone who knocks the Vatican Council, tell him to write John Paul II, Heaven 101. "Gave the church of our time a renewed awakeness of her mystery and mission, prophetically spurring the entire community to renewal in obedience to God's word, in order better to serve men, to bring them the gospel message more effectively. As the faithful implementation of the council's doctrines gave rise to the 16th century to a much desired pastoral renewal, Trent, So the faithful application of the teachings of the Second Vatican Council will allow, this is the Pope, for more suitable answers to be given to the problems occurring in our age on this, the eve of the third Christian millennium and beyond. The results of the deliberation and labor of the Fathers of the Second Council can be fit into one paperback volume. You can see my book. I had Patty fix it. I have used this book ever since I was in college. And this is the Flannery edition, Dominican. This is the Jesuit edition, Abbott. So there are two. You can see which one I've used more. But all the documents can be hooked into one volume. 16 conciliar documents in all, including 4 significant constitutions. We're going to go through all of this. Moreover, the near unanimity of the passage of these documents when voted upon in final form is striking. What also merits note is the vast scope of subjects treated at the Council, topics ranging from liturgy to ecumenism, priestly formation, religious freedom, justice and peace and divine revelation. During these First Friday and First Thursday meditations in this year, we'll study some of the more significant topics covered by the Council, which have been explained and developed in the last 50 years under the guidance and teachings of Paul VI, John Paul II, and Benedict XVI. For each of us, those old enough to remember the Vatican Council, the word Vatican II conjures up all kinds of images, impressions, even deep emotions. For some, on one extreme, the Council deeply changed the very roots of the faith. Nothing has been the same ever since, according to this line of thinking. You hear it less often today. But people used to say, why not go back to the way it was, and they mean pre-Vatican II. For Vatican II was a watershed in contemporary church history. At the other extreme, the church was conceived as not going far enough. In some theological circles, there is a cry for Vatican Council III to finish the, quote, unfinished business, or to truth be known, often their own agenda at church reform. But the vast majority of Catholics, and this was the finding of the extraordinary synod called by John Paul II to coincide with the 20th anniversary of the conclusion of the Council 27 years ago, a report issued in December of 85, quote, the large majority of the faithful received the Second Vatican Council with zeal. Unanimously and joyfully, we also verify the Council is a legitimate and valid expression and interpretation of the deposit of faith that is found in sacred scripture and the living tradition of the Church. That's an affirmation of John Paul II of the work of the Vatican Council. The Synod Fathers in 1985 importantly concluded, therefore we are determined to progress further along the path indicated to us by the Council. There has been full consensus among us regarding the need to promote further the knowledge and application of the Council both in its letter and in its spirit. In this way, new progress will be achieved in the reception of the Council in its spiritual interiorization and practical application. I mention that because we need to fully appropriate the fact that the Council was a work of the Spirit. It's a significant reform council. It's taken already 50 years to begin to implement. I think Trent took 100 years to implement. So it takes a while for these 16 documents, you know, and what has come subsequently to be filtered into the main line of our church. The similar challenge was on the mind and the heart of Blessed John Paul II when he issued on January 6, 2001, his apostolic letter, Tertio Millennio Adveniente, at the beginning of the third millennium. Just remember when he opened the door of St. Peter's at the beginning of the millennium, and he issued this letter. He said, the best preparation for the new millennium, therefore, can only be expressed in a renewed commitment to apply, as faithfully as possible, the teachings of Vatican II to the life of every individual and of the whole church. It was with the Second Vatican Council that, in the broadest sense of the term, the immediate preparations for the great jubilee year 2000 had already begun. Now, I'm going to stop there. I have 50 pages, and I have done 25 this morning. So I'm 2 minutes. I have 2 minutes before I go hear confession. We'll start in November, by the way, it is All Saints Day. So we'll have the All Saints Day Mass, but we'll still have the talk right after the All Saints Day Mass. And I will continue then with the history and also how it links to the year of faith. I had an article published this summer in Columbia Magazine. I don't know if you all, it's the Knights of Columbus Magazine, so it's on the Year of Faith and Vatican Council II. It's kind of a summary of these first two lectures. I heard that 2 million people get this thing, so that was kind of reassuring. And I asked them to send us copies, and I asked them to send 100 copies, and I guess the trains between New Haven and Washington are not as good as we'd hoped. But hopefully by the next time, I'll have this copy for you for anybody who would like to have a copy of it.
I think it's online.
Is it online?
Yeah, I'm nice. Yeah.
Okay. Well, then, what do you do? Just Google these September...
KFC.org.
And it's the September issue. It's got Tekakwitha, who will be canonized as saint in a few months and a few weeks, and Mary's daughter is going to Rome for that. Any quick observations before... Yes, Tim.
Senior, as I listen to you talk, what comes to my mind is why the Pope made this decision. Are you going to discuss that?
Made the decision...
To hold a council. I mean, there are many other ways to gather people together to consider issues.
It was an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, in his Journal of the Soul. He was an inspiration. He was 80 years old. He was an unexpected choice at the council. It was in his first 90 days. He went out to St. Paul's outside the wall. It was on the 25th of January, 61. And he went and he gave a talk and simply said, I've been called to do this. Part of it was to finish the work of Vatican Council I, which had been interrupted by the war. That was part of it. And there were two general councils since Trent. Trent was in the 15th century, and then Vatican Council I was at the end of the 19th, and it had been interrupted. They were talking about papal primacy and all of it, which had to be completed. And then this was the council. That's why they call it the Second Vatican Council. That was the First Vatican Council. So on a practical level, that was one of the things that he wanted to accomplish. He also wanted to have a Synod of Rome. Now, we're going to have a synod in our archdiocese in a couple of years. That's a meeting of the Diocese of Rome. And he felt that as Bishop of Rome, because the Pope is also Bishop of Rome, he needed to do that as well. But the inspiration, he said, was one that came through his prayer and came through the Holy Spirit. That's the best I can tell you. Yes?
I'm curious, was there a council between, or during those 1,400 years between Jerusalem in 51 and...
There were. And
more than one,
yes. And when you talk about a general council, it means more than just a regional council. You know, it means where people come from different countries and different places. And there were. Yeah.
Let's see, when they voted, the council,
yeah.
Was it simple majority, two-thirds?
I don't know the answer to that, but I'll find out. Yeah. I know that what was interesting, and I'll get into this the next time, what was interesting is that every one of these 16 documents, there are four constitutions, and then the rest are less than constitutions. Constitutions are the ones that have a little more weight. One on the liturgy, Word of God, the pastoral constitution in the world, the Gaudium et Spes, and also divine revelation. Those are the four constitutions. I do know that they and all of these were by almost unanimous vote that they... Yeah, it was almost unanimous. So what was required, I'm not sure, but that was really a movement of the Spirit. I had all these Jesuits who taught me in Rome, who many of whom were Parigi, were experts at the council because they lived in Rome. And one of my Jesuits, Father Lacharelle, René, who's still alive, is a French-Canadian Jesuit. He worked with one of the experts of the document on Revelation, you know, on the Word of God. He said there was blood on every word. I mean, this was not just something, you know, sit around like a tea party. I mean, there were very strong views in different ways, and what came out was we praise is the work of the Holy Spirit. But there are a lot of different drafts going back and forth. You can see in that sheet I gave you that there were a lot of drafts going back. This stuff just didn't appear. I was fortunate when I was at Holy Cross College in Worcester, where I went to school. One of the priests I had, Father John Brooks, who just died this summer, had been a student in Rome during the council. He was a young Jesuit. And somehow these guys would get in, and he took notes. So in our theology class, for my first year of theology, these were his fresh notes coming back from Rome on the council. I mean, that was a period of great, as we know, experimentation in the church, and now people look back on it with different eyes at some points. But it was a very exciting time. And these notes that came back were basically the underpinnings of what he had heard as a young Jesuit at the Vatican, God bless you, at the Vatican Council.
Peter served the first English Mass here at Little Flower. First Mass said in English.
And you see, that's a fruit of the council that, you know, there's so much that has, that we don't attribute to the council that is great. Having deacons, I mean, I'll go through a whole list of things that we just now assume. But the church changed in a significant way. With any change, there's always a give and take. So Peter is my age or a little bit younger, you know, and for him to have served. And I was the first lector, a young Holy Redeemer in Kensington. The priest would read all the readings. And we had lay people readings. And the church of the altar area was the sanctuary of the clergy. You know, women on the altar, heavens. I mean, all these are things that we take for granted now, but these were things that had happened as a result of the council. Very many good. Now, there were some challenges and stuff, but I think over time the church works those. I keep thinking of Trent. Mary Ellen Bork is here, and she has done a lot of research on Trent, given a great talk on Trent at one of our John Carroll pilgrimages. It took 100 years for that council to be fully implemented. Now, we're at 50 right now, starting next Thursday.
Did the Cuban Missile Crisis play into the psyche?
Well, it had to have. I mean, the council is seen in the context of the world. I mean, the church is not some out in the sky. I mean, it was, as you remember, those who were alive then, or those who have read history then, it was a very active period in our life, in our country. And all of these, and in the middle of the council, also, another thing is that, remember, John the 23rd died.
Yes.
Heck
yes.
Is this? Yes. John the 23rd died. You know, he was only there, I think, for one session. So they had a papal election in the middle of the council. And Paul the VI who was the Archbishop of Milano, he was the one who was elected. And the concern was, well, would he stop the council? Would he continue the council? There was a great question.
There was the same question at the Council of Trent. I think they had three popes die.
Oh, wow.
And they had to, because that went over a 15-year period. And they were always afraid of wars. I mean, I, in my talk, I answered the question, it almost didn't happen because the political situation was so difficult.
Yeah.
I mean, the fact that it happened was really a miracle and it was terribly important.
Which underscores the church is in the world but not of the world. And therefore, these things do affect. I mean, you can imagine when Kennedy died in November, they were still in the council. And Cardinal Cushing... Cardinal Cushing of Boston, who said the funeral of President Kennedy had to return. In those days, some of them came by boat. I mean, some of them came, those from an Eastern European cardinals. It was Wojtyła, Cardinal, it was very hard for him to get out of Poland to come. So there's a lot in this. Now, I need to hear confessions, and you got to go to work or go home. But we'll meet on November 1st, and I hope this was helpful to you. Sorry.
Mm-hmm.